Good morning, everyone. This is so cool, how God does blend things together. As the worship team was up here, what was resonating with me was what Jane just said. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the wonderful thing about having a Bible, is we can make reference to those things God did in the past and apply them to our lives today. I didn't really have a title for this sermon, but it is about faith. And it's about how God uses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. I'm going to read you a scripture from Isaiah. And then we're going to go into this story, and I'm going to break it down for you. And it's going to instill faith in your heart, big time. So trust me, walk with me through this. This scripture is in Isaiah 55, verse 8 through 9, and it says, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." How many of you guys try to figure things out when things go wrong? I think we all do that. And that's very natural. We tend to think, well, God gave me a brain. Am I supposed to figure this out or not? Well, there are times that maybe that is true. But there are times in our weakness, God wants to show himself strong. And it's about God getting glory. And, you know, we may think, well, why do I have to go through all that for him to get glory? Because we live in a finite body, because we don't understand physics, perhaps, we don't understand how these lights work sometimes, we don't understand how wind can make sound, we don't understand things. We live in a finite being, finite existence on this earth. So there are times where we just have to blindly trust. And sometimes that comes from a word from God that we say, I think God spoke to me about something. It's all we got to go on, but we're going to go with it. Sometimes there are no words, and our feelings are beating us up. Those are the times where it really takes faith to just trust God is who he says he is. And I don't think any of us would be here today if we didn't believe that. So what I'm going to share with you today is one of my favorite stories. And it's in 2 Kings chapter 6. And it starts in verse 24. And just to give you a little bit of background, Elisha was the prophet during that time. And during that time in Israel's history, there were kings, but they kind of ended up getting power hungry or, you know, something. And so really the people that spoke for God during that time were the prophets. And Elisha was the successor of Elijah. So this was Elisha. He was the prophet at that time, and he caused a lot of problems for kings. He could hear what kings were whispering in their bedrooms and go and tell the king of Israel to prevent things from happening. That's how sharp of a guy he was with God. But prophets back then were really just mouthpieces. They didn't try to drum up anything. They didn't use their own feelings. They just heard what God said, and they were a mouthpiece. Now, going into this story, Elisha had done something that the king at that time didn't. He was kind of like, he came from Ahab and Jezebel. He was their son, if that tells you anything, if you know anything about them. But he kind of had this murderous way about him. He was a skeptic. He was a blamer. That's the kind of ruler he was. He did some things right, and God honored that, but but he still, you know, had a tendency to complain and murmur and get all of these things. And so God had to speak through him, through Elisha, a lot. So because of this, Elisha didn't have much respect for the king of Israel. And Israel at that time was divided into two kingdoms. There was Israel, the kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom of Judah. Present-day Israel is a combination of those two. Now, Samaria was the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel at that time. And the king's name was Joram. Like I said, he was a son of Ahab and Jezebel. So I'm going to start reading the story. And as I read this story, I'm going to break it down for you a bit. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. Sometime later, okay, there was an incident that happened before this. Ben-Hadad, king of Aram was a big region over there with a very big army next to Israel, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria, the capital of Israel. Remember, at that time, too, the capitals and the big cities were walled. There were gates in and out. If you were outside the city at that time, you had to get permission to go in. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels. Now, let's just put that in perspective today. Let's say a shekel is worth a dollar. Okay. So that would have been $80 to them for just a donkey's head. And a quarter of a cab of seed pods, sounds like a very small amount probably, were 5 shekels. So that's like $5 for a little bit of, it's kind of what we pay today for some trail mix sometimes in grocery stores, right? And we go, are you kidding me? You want $5 for this? No. So, you know, their economy was way out of whack because of this famine and this siege. What had happened right before this was Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, he had sent some troops, not his whole army, but he had sent some troops to Samaria. And actually, they were after Elijah at the time, because Elijah was hearing the king's whispers in his bedroom and telling the king of Israel, hey, don't go over there. King Ben-Hadad is planning an attack. So Ben-Hadad got all upset. He sent his troops, some of them. And Elijah and one of his servants were trapped in their house by this. And these forces surrounded them, and the servant was freaked, scared. And Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes so he can see that greater are those that are for us than those that are against us. God did. He opened the servant's eyes. The servant looks around, and he's like, oh my gosh, he saw angels by the truckload. Big, huge angels all surrounding. What happened was then Elisha said, Lord, strike them with blindness. So suddenly, all these troops were blind, fumbling around. They didn't know where they were. So Elisha goes out and he goes, hey, follow me. The person you're seeking is over here. So he was trying to lead them. They ended up inside this walled city. And the king of Israel, he says to Elisha, should I just kill them, my lord or father? At that time, kings did call prophets father and my lord and all that. They respected them. And Elisha says, no. Prepare a feast for them and send them back to their master. So the king did. So what happens is this king of Aram says, okay, sometime later, and this is what starts in verse 24. He says, okay, sometime later, he's like, I'm not going to just send troops anymore. I'm going to send my entire army. So because of that, the city was under siege, and the economy got way out of whack. Verse 26, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, help me, my lord the king. The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor?" In other words, there's no wheat. "From the wine press?" No grapes. Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him,' but she had hidden him." When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and there, underneath, he had sackcloth on his body. He said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Why do you think the king said that? Why was he so mad at Elisha? Because Elisha didn't let him kill Aram's army from before. He sent him back, fed him, and sent him back to the nation. Now here the nation's bigger and stronger and sends more troops. So the king's upset. He wants to execute Elisha. Verse 32, "Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, 'Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head?'" Why do you think he called the king a murderer? He wanted to kill the other troops that Aram had sent before. He probably had a history of watching this king kill people. And like I said before, it didn't have much respect for him. So he said, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?" So the king of Israel had sent a messenger, but he didn't want to wait. He was furious. So he came behind this messenger who was actually supposed to be an executioner. And this is what the king had said to himself. He says, while he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him, and the king said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" So see, not only was this king a murderer, he was a doubter, he was a skeptic. He was a blamer. In general, he blamed Elisha for the trouble. He blamed God for the trouble. Sometimes I think we look up to people in high places and think they have all the answers. We think just because they're in a high place, they should be the ones to do something. These women who did something horrible to feed themselves look to this king. And the king basically is like, "I got nothing." He didn't have anything to offer them. And the reason he didn't have anything to offer them is God was not about to work through him at that point. God had another plan. This story goes into chapter 7, so I'm going to read chapter 7, verse 1. Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour," let's say a seah of flour was a gallon, okay? "A gallon of flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So Elisha was saying, the economy is going to turn around in 24 hours and become better than it probably ever had been, or in a very long time. The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" So Elisha said to him, "You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." Now, I'm thinking to myself when Elisha says some of these words, it's like, what is he seeing? What is he thinking? What is he hearing that would make him say such a thing? How is this possible? In the world's eyes, it is not possible. In this natural world where we live in this earth suit, we can't see the possibilities. But sometimes God will speak through others. He'll give them a message. He'll give them a word to encourage you. Because God knows all. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I love when Deb was singing that this morning. I loved what James said. It was just like, yes! So this story, even though I'm reading it to you, and it's probably about 2,500 years ago, my guess, maybe close to 3,000. The principles still apply. Verse 3, chapter 7. Now there were four men with leprosy. This is where it gets fun. At the entrance of the city gate, they said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die." I remember, you know, I don't know how many of you remember in the New Testament even, how lepers were outcasts. They were the least of the least. They were untouchable. They were unclean. If you were a leper, you weren't really allowed inside the city gates. You had to be on the outside and trust someone's going to come along. They were beggars. They were panhandlers. And leprosy in that time didn't always mean the disease leprosy. Sometimes in other translations, it's a skin disease of some sort. But regardless, just like when Naaman, the king of the officer from Syria, came to Elisha a couple chapters before, and he told him, whatever that skin disease is, go dip in the river seven times. Whether it was fatal or not, it was still something that was contagious and yicky, and your skin just looked awful. So they were considered unclean, the least of the least. So here are these lepers sitting outside this gate, knowing there is no answer. In the natural, there's nothing. So why don't we move forward? Why don't we take a step forward? I love a quote by Martin Luther King where he says, "Faith is taking the first step without seeing the whole staircase." And sometimes that's what's required of us. You know, we're waiting on God for an answer, we're waiting on this and waiting on that, and we're like, you know, I'm just going to take one step forward. Just one step. So anyway, they all got in agreement, and they were like, yeah, what do we have to lose? Why don't we just go out and see what happens? There's no hope behind us. Hope lies ahead. Chapter 5, at dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there, for the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and the Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was, and they ran for their lives. So picture this for a minute. You got four lepers. They might have had, you know, five arms between them and, you know, seven legs or something. Who knows? In leprosy, sometimes limbs would fall off. Not a lot of strength. But God used the weakest of the weak, the outcast and the rejected, to get glory for himself. He made the Aramean army think they were hearing a bigger army than them coming at them. So it made them flee. I remember I was in a music seminar one time, and we were talking about the power of sound. High frequencies, low frequencies, but there was one that struck with me in particular, and they were trying to, in this seminar, show how sound is so powerful that it could move buildings. So they had set up these big subwoofers, and they turned up the volume, literally moved the house, the building, off its foundation, just from the sound. And the point being, they were trying to understand how earthquakes work. They were trying to mimic an earthquake. Well, in this story, God used sound in the same way. And what was really even miraculous is the lepers didn't even know he was doing it. He was working through them to defeat this army just with sound. Now, there probably was an army. It probably was an angelic army. But he only wanted the Arameans to hear it. He didn't want anybody else to hear it. Continues. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went into the Aramean camp, and not a man was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were." The gatekeeper shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. So think about the scenario for a minute. They've come back, and they've reported this good news, and the king's reaction then was again one of doubt. One of skepticism. Verse 12, "The king got up in the night and said to his officers, 'I will tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we are starving, so they have left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they will surely come out, and then we will take them alive and get into the city.'" How can God speak to somebody who's constantly doubting him, who's constantly skeptical? Because God's love is so great, sometimes he has to use other people to speak to us, to encourage us, because we can get so stuck in unbelief. We can get so stuck in the natural circumstances surrounding our life that we can't hear or see or even experience what God is doing. But he's always doing something. Verse 13, "One of his officers answered, 'Have some men take 5 of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of all of the Israelites left here. Yes, they will only be like all these Israelites who are doomed. So let us send them to find out what happened.' So they selected 2 chariots with their horses, and the king sent them after the Aramean army. He commanded the drivers, 'Go and find out what has happened.' They followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with the clothing and equipment the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of flour sold for a shekel, just like Elisha had said, and 2 seahs of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said." 2008, I lived in Florida. I owned a house. I commuted to work. Gas at that point was almost $4.30 a gallon or something crazy. My house was underwater. Not just mine, everybody else's. It was when the crash really hit its peak. People were losing their jobs. All kinds of things was happening. And I remember right outside my development was a gas station. Every day, I would see the price go up 5 cents, 10 cents more, 25 cents more. It started out at like $2 a gallon, and over a short period of time, went up over $4. And I was like, I can't keep doing this. I mean, I'm grateful I still have a job and a house and, you know, making everything work because of your grace, but this gas thing is out of hand. Immediately, he reminded me of this story. Immediately. And I said, okay, I'm going to take that by faith. Never lost my house in that time. Never lost my job in that time. Always had money to put gas in the car. Never could. I really had no explanation for everything that happened in my life during that time except for God and his faithfulness to get me through that time. I was also able to help others. And, you know, sometimes it left you going, how did all this work out? It's because I just chose to trust. I chose to listen to that still small voice when every other voice was raging against me and the world was raging against me as far as, look at it, it's all crashing and burning. How are you going to make it out of this? I just chose to stay in faith. Verse 17. Now the king had put the officer on whose arm he leaned in charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died just as the man of God, Elisha, had foretold when the king came down to his house. It happened as the man of God had said to the king, about this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. The officer had said to the man of God, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen? The man of God had replied, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it. And that is exactly what happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died. So, you know, thinking about this story and thinking in our minds, is this the same God today that was then? Same God, yes. Same God who does miracles whether we see him or not. Same God who will perform on our behalf whether we know it or not. Same God who will work through the outcast, the least of these, those who are considered weak and foolish. In the New Testament, there's a scripture that says God will use the weak and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That is how God gets glory. And when we're saying, God, I just want to give you glory, I just want you to work through my life, sometimes that means becoming weak. Sometimes that means everything is crashing and burning around me and I don't know what's going to happen. Sometimes we don't know. We can't see. We don't know if God's going to create the sound of an army on our behalf. We don't know exactly how God's going to perform things, but that's where that trust comes in, that simple trust. When Elijah was prophet before Elisha, he ran away after he did this huge, I mean, wonderful, incredible thing. He was kind of called the prophet of fire because he'd always call down fire on people. And he'd called down fire on the prophets of Baal. And of course, Jezebel got all upset, if you know that story. And so suddenly, here's this huge man of God becomes a scaredy cat because Jezebel threatens his life. And he runs out into the desert and he's out there and he's depressed and sad. And God has to feed him with ravens. You know, he has to send him to walk across the desert, he has to send an angel to nourish him, all these different things. And God finally said to him one time, go stand on the end of this edge of this cliff. And there was all kinds of things happening. There were storms passing by. There was thunder and lightning, wind, hurricanes, whatever. And it says God wasn't in any of those things. He was in the still, small voice. That's when Elijah heard him. He didn't hear anything else, but that still small voice. So sometimes we have to wait on God. When we're in confusion or we're not sure what to do, Wait for that still small voice. Wait. And at other times, we need to take one step forward. And sometimes that's all he's asking us to do. Did those dreams come to pass? Or did you just know God's trying to tell me something? He's trying to send me a message. I had a dream like that once back in the 90s. And in this dream, I was in NASA Space Center. And there was me and one other person. And we were running down this hallway in NASA Space Center. And me and this one other person, I never could see their face. We were in spacesuits. We didn't have our little helmets on, but the rest of it was on. And we were surrounded by all these military people. And they're running alongside of us. And suddenly it dawns on me, it's like, wait, I don't even have a toothbrush. I don't have anything. I can't go to space. I don't have clothes. So I turn around and start running the other direction. And I get down to this spot, and there's this table, and it stops me. And I recognize there's all this laundry. Oh, that's my laundry. It's all fresh out of the dryer. And I started noticing provisions that I really needed were right there. So I noticed that all these people, the other person in the spacesuit and the commanders had come back, and they were all kind of hanging out waiting for me, like, well. I look over at the other person in the spacesuit, and I said, you know, I don't know about you, but I don't know how to drive this thing. And she says, well, I know how to make it go forward, but I don't know how to make it go backward. So immediately the thought came to me, well, I guess gravity will bring it back when it's time. If we can make it go forward, then, you know, I guess the gravity will bring it back. So I just said, okay, well, I'll go if you'll go. So she said, yeah, let's go for it. So we get up, we start running down the hallway again, and that was the end of the dream. So I'm like, what in the world was that? I had no idea. A few months later, I was asked to go on a mission trip. I'd never been on a mission trip. And the dream came to me. And I thought, oh, this is it. This is this. So I went on this mission trip to Amsterdam that following summer. And it was incredible. I played with a worship band. We were out there for about a month. We played in cafes. We did all kinds of pretty cool stuff. Came back, and I was like, I just felt like, that's not the end of this. There's something more to this, but I don't know. So I was living in Nashville at the time. I ended up moving to Florida a few months later, back to Florida, because I was confused. I was like, there's something God's telling me to do, but I'm scared. I think he's telling me to go back, but I'm scared. So I went back to Florida, place of security, mom's home. And I was there. Man, I was praying my heart out. I was fasting. I was doing everything I could to try to figure out what God wanted me to do. So little by little, he kept prying my fingers off of things. He kept giving me messages through people. The last ditch thing was he told me to sell my car. Okay, well, once you sell your car, that's it. No transpo. I finally said, okay, God, I'm going to go, but you have to show me where. And I'd been to Amsterdam, so I thought, okay, I'll go back there. And they had a missions training school that they were always promoting, and I thought, oh, this is perfect. This is exactly what God wants me to do. So I thought, okay, I have some money from the sale of my car. I'm trying to raise some support. You know, I'm trying to do all this thing. And I said, God, you have to give me a time frame. I kept holding back. And God kept pulling me forward, holding me back. But in his grace, he kept putting people around me. I was going to a church across the street from my mother's house, and I had gotten to know the pastor a little bit, and he had a word for me one day, and he said, you know, I think you're supposed to leave. You don't belong here. I'm like, oh. So I kept going back to the church and kind of sitting in the back. It was a pretty big church. And just kind of waiting, like, give me a magical word, God, as to when to go. What to do next? I don't have a job here. I'm going to run out of money. I don't I have some supporters say they'll support me. What do I do? Well, I get up to sneak out of the back of the church, and here's this pastor. He yells at me from across the church. Hey, Lisa, what are you still doing here? You're supposed to leave. So I went up to him, and I kind of told him, and he said, get on the plane. I'm like, this guy doesn't even know me, and God is telling me through this guy to go. So I thought, well, I can't go to that church anymore. What am I going to do? So, all these messages are hitting me. And so a friend of mine that I'd gone on a mission trip to Amsterdam for back summer before, she calls me one day. She said, hey, I found these charter planes that you can get on. They only fly out of Florida. They bring Germans over to go to Disney World. But they only fly out of three different cities. I said, really? And she goes, yeah, it's $200 one way to Dusseldorf, Germany. Then you can take the train to Amsterdam, because she knew my plan. I said, oh, okay, I'll check it out. So I checked it out, called them. They were standby flights, so you had to kind of just show up at the airport, see what was going to happen. I asked them, I say, okay, this is a one-way thing. Can I buy two so I can come back? They said, you can, but they are only good for 1 year. How long are you planning staying? I said, I don't know. So I started to say, I'll buy two, just for safety measures, so I knew I would have a plane ticket coming back to the United States. And the Holy Spirit was all over me, like white on rice. You buy one. It was so unnerving to me, I started crying, because I knew that's what I was supposed to do. And this was, of course, before 9/11 and all that, way before that, so travel was quite different. I'm lying in my bed one night, and I wake up about 4 in the morning, and I'm lying there. I'm thinking, okay, I've sold the car, I've done this or that. But you know what? I still hadn't really made a decision. I still was kind of had this trepidation about taking that step forward. And suddenly this figure appears in my doorway. It's my mother. My mother doesn't get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. What are you doing? You know? She said, I feel like God wanted me to give you a message. He said, make a decision and make it today. I said. So that day I did. I called to find out, will there be seats available if I leave this Sunday? They said, yeah, actually there are plenty of seats. You probably will get on. Go ahead, come to the airport. There were three places you could fly out of. Orlando, Fort Myers, I think, and Miami. Well, we lived in the Tampa Bay area, Clearwater area, so it was really easier to go to Orlando from there. So I said, Mom, can you take me to the airport on Sunday? I'm going to leave. A handful of supporters and a little cash in my pocket. She said, yeah, I'll take you. So a friend went with us and got to Orlando, was nervous as a cat, get to the international concourse, sitting there, they're saying goodbye to me, and I'm praying as I'm getting on this plane. And I sit down, I go down the aisle, I sit down, I get on the left side of the plane by the window. I always like window seats if possible. And I'm sitting there, and I'm shaking. And it was, remember, it's a German charter fleet, so hardly anybody speaks English. Most everyone's speaking German, even the flight attendants. So there's really nobody to talk to at that point either. So the plane takes off. And I say, okay, Lord, if you could please just give me one more confirmation. You know, I'm thinking of how can I get back if I need to go back? What if this doesn't work out? You know, every negative thing was flying through my head. Every what if was flying through my head. About 10 minutes into the flight, the pilot comes on. And he said, those of you sitting on the left side of the plane, If you're sitting near a window seat, look down right now. We're flying over the launch pads of NASA Space Center. I'd had the dream almost exactly 2 years before that. How did God know I was going to fly out of Orlando? I lived in Nashville when I had that dream. That was the confirmation I needed. Also, I ended up staying a year and a half, so that other ticket would have gone to waste. My point is here that there are times where God will call us to do something. He'll ask us to take one step. We realize there's no going back like the lepers. The only way was forward. So I feel like there's a lot of us here that know that. Some of us know we have to take a step forward, but we're frightened, we're scared, the what ifs, all that. We're trying to figure it out. And God's saying, let go and trust me. Let go and trust me. And if you don't even know how to take a step, he'll order those too. Is all we have to do is trust that his ways are higher. His thoughts are higher. He has a plan, and it includes you.